Thank you, Alfie, very much. It is a joy to be here, and thank you to those who were so friendly last night and came and spoke to me. I may look forbidding, but I'm super friendly, and come and say hello to me. I will appreciate it. Just a little bit about myself, not that I want to talk about myself, but because you may not have been here last night, I work as a pastor quite near the Harbour Bridge in North Sydney. I've been there for 29 years. Next year will be my last year. I have a family, a wife, three children in their 30s, and one little grandchild just born this year. And one of the great privileges of my life was to go and work with a very fine preacher in London called Dick Lucas. And Dick's ministry to me was tremendously significant because he taught me that the key to being a speaker for the Lord is to be a listener to the text. And he had a remarkable ability to show pastors that their talks were often just skimming over the surface of a passage or were basically drawn from their systematic textbook and were not actually, the talk was not actually coming out of the text. I wish I had a lot of time this morning to illustrate this for you, but again and again, the danger for the preacher, the teacher, the Sunday school teacher, the youth leader, the Bible study teacher, is to just take a passage and say what you want or what you think it says, but you've not really dug into it properly. And I hope as we look at Song of Songs, you might see that the aim at least, my prayerful aim, has been to see what the text actually says. Now, one of the prayers that Dick Lucas used to pray again and again is a very short prayer, and I'm going to ask you to pray it with me as I add to what Alfie has already prayed. Let's bow our heads and pray this short prayer together. Heavenly Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give to us. And what we are not, please make us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I've always liked the story of the man who goes to Toastmasters. Toastmasters is that business where you learn to speak publicly. And he pulls his topic out of the hat, and his topic is sex. And he gives off the cuff quite a good talk on the subject. But when he gets home and his wife says to him, "What did you speak on tonight?" he's too embarrassed to say. And he says, "I spoke on sailing." The next day she's in the shops and a friend comes over and says to her, "Your husband gave an excellent talk last night." She said, "I don't know what he knows about it. He's only done it twice. The first time his hat fell off and the second time he went completely overboard." Now, are we meant to be embarrassed by the subject of sex? For Christians, of course, it's not a dirty subject. It does belong in the privacy of a marriage between a man and a woman. But Song of Songs is surprisingly honest. That's why as we look at this book over this weekend, we're taking a little bit of a risk because it's a fairly frank book. It's not the sort of book that gets studied often or regularly. And as I mentioned last night, in my 29 years, I'd never preached on the book, and I thought to myself, it was time to tackle it. Now, last night, if you weren't here, we just noticed that Song of Songs is a romance pointing to a much bigger romance between God and his people. I suggested to you that it's possible that Solomon, at the end of his life, is writing to fix some of the wrongs which he has committed in the past. And I'll show you before the day is out why I think that's the case. We saw that the couple are good at communicating to one another in chapters 1 and 2. They speak very tenderly, very truthfully, and they speak very lovingly to each other with the aim of making the other one feel secure. And since fear is probably the primary emotion in the fallen world in which we live, we need truth and love to set us free from many fears. So both the man and the woman in the book we saw last night, chapters 1 and 2, they work at speaking and listening well, and they are a signpost to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who speaks and acts towards us with great love and truthfulness so that we will be secure. And we finished last night by thinking about his grace to us, not only his grace to us, but also his grace through us. So that was last night. Now, I guess that some of you today are not in a marriage context, but you know that even the best marriage in the world is just simply a signpost to the much greater marriage between Christ and his people. And I hope you will know that if you have Christ as your Lord and as your lover, you are in the best marriage in the universe. Every human marriage is just a tiny model of the great marriage that we have with Christ. And we know from the book of Revelation that there will come a day where there will be a better reception and a better bride and a better groom than we have ever experienced in this world. So if we read Song of Songs as just a human physical romance, we miss what we just heard in Ephesians 5, which is it's pointing to something bigger and better. If, however, we just read Song of Songs in some super pious way, that it's all about Christ and his church, we miss the physical reality of the world, to be in a relationship. Well, we saw in the first talk the subject of communication, and today we're going to see the couple basically come to their wedding. And you might like to turn in your Bibles, find Isaiah, which is a big book, and then find the book before Isaiah, which is Song of Songs. And today we're going to look at 3 and 4 in this session. And at 11 o'clock, we'll look at 5 and 6, and then after lunch, we'll look at 7 and 8. Now, I've divided this section into 4 points. I don't know if you're taking notes or if you're mentally like some kind of structure, but this is what I've called the 4 points of chapters 3 and 4. First of all, there is the fear of losing, as the girl fears losing her boy. Then there is the joy of wedding as the two picture their wedding ceremony. And then in chapter 4, there is the praise of looking or seeing as the man sees his wife. And then in the last bit of chapter 4, there is basically the time of loving. So that's the 4 things: fear of losing, joy of wedding, praise of seeing, time of loving. First of all, the fear of losing, and I'm going to read chapters 3, 1 to 5. All night long on my bed, the girl says, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but did not find him. I'll get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I'll search for the one my heart loves. And so I looked for him but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Okay, so there we are, chapter 3, verse 1. She says, All night long I was looking for my lover, but I didn't find him. Now, this is almost certainly a dream because she's on her bed. Notice that it's her bed, not their bed. And it seems that she fears losing him, and it seems that in her dream she runs through the streets. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a perfect romance and a perfect relationship, but it crosses your mind every now and again what a terrible thing it would be to lose this. That time where you're just in a perfect friendship with somebody and you think it can't get better than this and I don't want to lose it. It causes us in our mind every now and again to ask the question, what if ... And if you do lose a relationship, and many of us have lost relationships, and if you lose a loved one especially, and some here may have lost loved ones, it produces a great pain and sometimes a great sense of panic. Especially if the person who you lose has rejected you. Not only experience in our church, of course, the continual romancing of young couples and then the breakup of the young couples and the sadness and the lessons that come, but just recently we had a family in the church, a very wonderful family with four boys, and their youngest boy was found with his school tie tied round his neck, hanging from a bar in the bathroom. And the agony for the family is whether this boy has rejected them by taking his own life. We're not sure that it was a suicide, but it's this extra grief of having somebody not just gone, but perhaps rejecting. C.S. Lewis says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung, possibly broken." He says, if you want to keep it intact, give your heart to no one. Then it will not be broken, but it will be unbreakable. It will be impenetrable. It will be unredeemable, which is a very powerful way of saying, if you don't have a heart that can open to a person, there could be something very seriously wrong. Now, God, of course, opens his heart to us. He opens his heart to very fickle people. And when you think about those books in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel or Hosea, where the Lord likens himself to a bridegroom with a very fickle bride, you realize that God experiences great hurt and great wickedness. And not only does he experience great hurt and wickedness from me and from you and from his people, but he turns that in on himself and pays the very cost of it. How valuable it is that we can belong to one in Christ who never leaves or forsakes. There's nothing more privileged and wonderful. But in these early verses of chapter 3, she fears losing him and she goes searching for him. I suspect that it's a dream. If she really goes running through the streets, that's fine, but I suspect it's a dream. And as she goes, she finds him and she holds him. And you see these very pregnant words. She says, I found him, verse 4, and I held him, and I would not let him go. And those of us who know the gospel know what it is to have somebody come searching, finding, holding. That's the great privilege of being a Christian, isn't it? That someone has come looking for us, found us, and keeps us. All the parables in Luke chapter 15 of the lost sheep, the lost son, the lost coin are reminders of somebody who goes seeking, finding, holding, rejoicing. Now, as this girl lies on her bed and thinks about this sad possibility, you'll notice that desire is not necessarily an evil thing. God has given us good desires. And these desires promote our life, the desire for food, the desire for drink, the desire for friendship. These are good desires. And God, of course, is able to subdue evil desires. That's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, is to be able to say to him, may your Holy Spirit fill and rule my heart, subdue the evil, promote what is good, subdue the works of the flesh, which are so rampant, and produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the great privileges. But here is this girl. She has obvious and good desires for her boyfriend. And she takes the initiative. She's not like a Victorian wallflower sitting in the corner too demure to initiate any conversation or romance. There's one commentary on the Book of Song of Songs by a guy called Douglas O'Donnell. He's obviously got a great sense of humour. His book is full of humour. And he imagines the wife coming home after a sermon on Song of Songs chapter 3, where the girl is taking initiative with the boy. And as the wife walks in from the church service that morning, the husband looks up from his paper, he's not a believer, and he says, how was church? And she says, it was good. And he says, what was the sermon about? And she says, it was about how women should take more initiatives with their husbands. And he puts his paper down and says, what time is church next Sunday? Meaning that sounds good. And of course it is. Well, notice her reaction, verse 5, to finding her boy. is to turn to her friends, verse 5, and say, don't rush your romance. Don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. In other words, I have found somebody who seems to be the right person. Don't go for the wrong person. That's the first thing. The first thing this in this particular session, the fear of losing. Now, the joy of wedding. And I'm going to read to you verses 6 to 10. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. What's all this about? Anybody like to quickly tell me? It's quite a mysterious passage, isn't it? Well, she's describing a royal wedding. It's got Solomon's carriage and it's got 60 soldiers and there's a great deal of pageantry and there's a great deal of wealth. Now, I'm trying to preach on this passage and I'm trying to speak on this passage and you're trying to understand this passage and some of you are concentrating with me right now, which is wonderful. What do we make of this? It's unlikely she's attending Solomon's wedding. Would you agree? Yes. It's unlikely that she is having a million-dollar wedding. Would you agree? I think you would. It seems that she's describing her wedding in very royal terms. In other words, she's looking at her own wedding day and she's describing it as if this is her marrying her king. So when she says in chapter 3, verse 6, who is this? This is a little phrase that comes up a few times in the book. It's always, could this be possible? Who is this person, me? She's talking about herself. And she's describing her wedding in very wonderful terms. I think it's fair to say that girls understand weddings better than boys. Boys are not as interested in lovely weddings as girls. I think that's fair to say. I've taken a lot of weddings. I notice the guys are a little bit clueless, happy for kind of anything. The girls are very thoughtful, detailed about their wedding. And I've taken in the church where I work, which is a great big Gothic cathedral. In fact, it's such a pretty building that we have a full-time pastor who just does weddings. He runs a website, it's called Great Church Weddings, and he gets a whole flood of people who just want to get married in our building because it's such a pretty building. And we've had some crazy elaborate weddings organized by some crazy elaborate brides. I remember taking a wedding 20 years ago where the flowers in the church cost $25,000. I mean, that would be the equivalent today of perhaps $60,000 on flowers. The church didn't need those flowers. But so I think the point I'm making is that I think girls understand the wedding more than the boys. The boys like the reception and the boys like the honeymoon, but this girl is excited about her wedding and she sees her wedding as a royal wedding and she sees her fiancé as a king. Now, there is a sense in which he is right to do so because God sees her wedding as more wonderful than is humanly graspable. The man and the woman, I will, become before God in a miraculous way, one flesh. That's not just a physical thing, it's an entity. They become one flesh. And which is the grandest? Is it the wedding, some of you will remember this, of Charles and Diana, where you've got a massive amount of pageantry and pomp and splendor, but there's also unfaithfulness built in from the very start, and Christ is absent? or the simplest wedding of a couple that's being taken part in the simplest little church building with no money and no expense, and Christ is central. Which is the grandest wedding as far as God is concerned? It's the second. And that's the way she is thinking of her wedding. There's nothing sadder, I think, than couples who plan an incredible, outward, splendid wedding, and there's no Christ, and there's no real love. And there's nothing more wonderful than a couple who plan the simplest wedding, revolving around Christ, and enjoying the love of Christ. So here is a girl thinking about her wedding with the eye of faith, the eye of Scripture, we might say. And the eye of Scripture helps us to see everything differently. I'll give you an example of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, and the Corinthians see everything humanly, and the Apostle Paul is trying to help them to see things biblically. And so he says to them, you know, the message of the cross looks like nothing, but it's the power of God for salvation. It's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. So don't assess the message of the cross badly. Or the church, he says, look at the church. Look at the people who come together in the church. There's not many sports heroes here. There's not many movie stars here. There's not many glamorous people here. But this is the people that God has chosen for his praise. Assess the church properly. Or he says, think of the preacher, the messenger. Very ordinary. Occasionally you get a star. But mostly the preacher is just an ordinary person doing his best to explain the word of God. And this is the person, says Paul, who God uses in weakness to convey the power of God, the word of God. Assess the gospel, the church, and the preacher as God does. One of my other favorite examples of this is, again, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3. And some of you remember that I was once in Hamilton and we looked at this passage. And basically, the Apostle Paul asks the Corinthian this question. If you could go back in a time machine and you could go back to Mount Sinai and you saw the Ten Commandments being delivered, would that be a spectacular day? And the answer, of course, is yes. Thunder and lightning, the voice of God, the people of God calling out, don't speak to us, this is terrifying. And yet, says the Apostle Paul, the law comes, it's outward, it condemns, and it's temporary. Now, says the Apostle Paul, imagine you go back in a time machine to my visit to Corinth. Is that a spectacular day? It's a very ordinary day. A weedy little man walks into Corinth with the gospel under his arm. Nobody would sense that this is a great day until he starts to speak. And the gospel is spoken, and it changes the heart, and it brings righteousness before God, and it's for eternity. Do you see? To be at Mount Sinai may look exciting, but it's the visit of the gospel which is the really great day. And you who belong to the church, you need to know that the world would, of course, love it if we could put on Mount Sinai. But what we are putting on a regular basis is the telling of the gospel, because that's where and how God works. So see things as God sees them. See your position in Christ as God sees it. See your brothers and sisters as God sees them. See your marriage as God sees it. See your single life as God sees it. All of those things are precious. And Revelation 19 tells us that there's a day coming where there will be a wedding, a bride, and a reception which outweighs everything we've ever seen. So, two things so far. The fear of losing, and then the joy of wedding, and then thirdly, the praise of seeing, chapter 4. This is where the young man describes his girl. And as he describes his girl, he describes what she looks like. And to him, she looks great. I want to remind you at this conference how quickly the gender issues have come in the wake of the same-sex marriage decision. Have you in this country, I think you have, approved same-sex marriage, as we have recently in Australia. And somebody has recently said that same-sex marriage is now, in many Western countries, a big yawn. A big yawn. And so people are now looking for something which is more exciting, which is more novel, which is more risque, which is more weird. And so we have this fast movement in the whole area of gender. Nancy Piercy, who's written a book called Love Thy Body, which I recommend to you, talks about how the body is being denigrated and rejected in the secular Western world today. So the body of the fetus in the womb, as you know, the body is described in the womb as a human, but not yet a person. And that's why the law courts can abort, because that baby in the womb is not yet a person, according to the law. Or think, for example, how at the other end of the scale, you've got people in the nursing home who are getting toward the end of their life, and people are pushing for the right to die, but the pressure is coming on many of those old people as a duty to die. In other words, you're getting old. It's time for you to get out of the way, stop being a nuisance and taking up a bed and all the expense. You know, your life is over, move on. This terrible pressure in the wake of the denigration and the rejection of the body. Or think of the gender surgery that's going on at the moment. We're encouraging young people, are you feeling this way? Follow your feelings and change your body. At the very time where feelings are all over the place, this gender push is actually encouraging people to go with their feelings. What could be more irresponsible? Normally we would say to a person, go with the facts, bring your feelings in line with the facts. But here in this gender reconstruction, we're saying, go with your feelings. And 70% of the people who are turning up at the clinics for physical realignment are girls. Got to be a social pressure. But God is for the body. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, God is for your body. You may not like your body that much, but God does. And your body is for him. So all of us could complain about certain things about our body. Face, figure, age, battles, aches, pains, diseases, but God is for the body. And one day you're going to have a resurrection body if you belong to Christ. And your body is for him. And this man looks at his wife's body and he is praising her. He begins to tell her how pretty she is. He talks about her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her mouth, her neck, seven features moving from the head down to her waist. Very interesting, because they're not yet in bed. Now, his language is not our language. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats, your teeth like a flock of sheep, which I presume means none are missing. He's picked words from their culture. Okay? We use words from our culture. Don't tell your wife that her teeth are like a flock of sheep. But we use words carefully, don't we? We communicate carefully. We translate the scriptures appropriately. The Creole Bible, which is for the indigenous people of North Australia, the great new translation of the Bible into the Creole language, says Psalm 23, the Lord is my stockman. He mind me very great. That's language designed to help a person understand who the Lord is and how he behaves. And so this girl listens to the boy describe her, and she feels greatly loved. This is the important issue. She feels loved. She gets it. He gives it, the language, and she gets it. Now, the other thing is that every word that he uses is theologically loaded. So, for example, he talks about a dove. Where do you get the word dove? Somebody like to remind us? Holy Spirit, yes. And before that? Back in the Ark of Noah. Yeah, thank you. He talks about sheep. Again, theologically loaded. We don't need to remind ourselves how often in the Old and the New Testament the sheep are used. And then he talks about this scarlet ribbon. What does that remind you of? Rahab and the scarlet ribbon in the city out of her house. He talks about the shield and the tower. So is it possible that he's describing his wife using godly language, biblical language? In other words, he's telling her that he loves her in a way which also reinforces her faith. You remember we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that he is a man with a character. Now, this raises the question of whether she's perfect. When you get married and your wife is young, you and your wife often are reasonably perfect. But age will take care of that. And perfection will start to disappear and flaws will start to begin. Is she actually perfect? Or is it that she's perfect to him? I think it's more the second. If she is actually flawless, if she looks like a supermodel, then of course it's not going to be long before that will change. Doesn't matter how attractive she is, things will change. And therefore this couple need a love which is going to go beyond the superficial. And that's the wonderful thing about the love of God, is that the love of God is not bound and held by our appearance or our performance. It goes beyond the flaws. And you know and I know that it's a tragedy when you see those marriages that are so unhappy that the only way the woman can keep the man is by going through surgery or something like it. That's such a sadness. If the woman is perfect to him, is he naive? Now, say again, the gospel helps us to see people with great affection past the flaws, past the mistakes, past the sins. And some of you who've been married for 10 or 20 or 30 years, you will know that God is able to put into your heart a love for your spouse which goes beyond the mistakes and the failures and the flaws and the weaknesses. This is how God loves us, despite our flaws, Deuteronomy 7. It's not, says God, because you're the greatest or because you're the most prosperous or you're the most attractive. It's, I love you, says God in Deuteronomy 7, because that's what I do. I love you. And that's the love which he gives to us. So this love which God gives to us enables us to love difficult people. Got anybody difficult in your church? Ever find your pastor to be difficult? Any pastors find your people to be difficult? I mean, we'd give up, wouldn't we, if we had to deal with only non-difficult people? But the love of God enables us to persevere with difficult people. This love of God enables a nurse to love an unattractive patient, or a teacher to love a difficult child, or a parent to love a manipulative offspring. Billy Graham said once, if he stopped loving his wife, he said, I would get down on my knees and I would not get up until I had a heart full of love for her. Because God not only asks us to love, but he also provides what is needed. Well, now the last section, which is probably one of the most M-rated sections in the book, is from chapter 4, verse 8 to chapter 5, verse 1, and this is the time of loving. So we've looked so far at the fear of losing, the joy of wedding, the praise of seeing, and finally the time of loving from chapter 4, verse 8. This is clearly the wedding night. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. He asks her to come with him, my bride, and to leave everything behind. Leave the hills, leave everything behind. Verse 9, you've stolen my heart. Now, he describes her love in these verses as wine, perfume, and honey. All of them are very intoxicating. And you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 8 to chapter 5, verse 1, that six times he calls her his bride. This is the only section in the book where he says, bride, 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 bride. So it looks like a wedding. He also, interestingly, three times calls her his sister, which I presume means that there is a bond, a new family bond, which, of course, is true to marriage. Spiritual sister, we might say. And you'll notice if you look at verse 12, which is one of the most physical verses in the whole of the book, that she comes to him as a new garden, a new spring, a new fountain. In other words, she comes to him in this ideal romance as a virgin, which reminds us of the standards of God, that sex is for a marriage between a man and a woman, and outside that context, it's sin. And if you express sexual behavior outside a marriage context, it is sin. And it is a killer if you persist in it, needing a savior. And you'll remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the person who engages or indulges in ongoing sexual misbehavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot walk down the road holding Christ in your right hand and sin in your left and say, all is well. The Bible says that that's a recipe for disaster and destruction. But he also says in 1 Corinthians 6, those of you who have come to Christ, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, you now stand before God clean, forgiven, adopted. That's the wonderful thing about Christianity. It's realistic about the sin, and it's realistic about the salvation. Now, this gift of sexual intimacy between the couple is the gift of God. It's not just something to be endured, it's something to be enjoyed. There is a famous quote of a lady called Lady Hillingdon, who wrote in her journal in the last century, or maybe the century before, Charles calls on my bedchamber twice a week, and when I hear his steps outside the door, I simply lie down and close my eyes and think of England, which is a nice way of saying I don't like this. But God has made this gift of intimacy as a gift, something ideally to be enjoyed. And in chapter 4, verse 16, she invites him to her garden. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he accepts. So it's a relationship which is now close and intimate, just as Christ invites us, his people, not just to relationship which is distant and cold, but to a fellowship which is warm and intimate. That's why the hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, says, freely let me take of thee, spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. I want a close fellowship with Christ. In this world, of course, we'll always see through a glass darkly. There'll always be a sense of doubt and distance. But the great longing of the Apostle Paul, you remember in Philippians 3, is that I might know him and know him better. Not just have relationship, but fellowship. And those of you who know what it is to have relationship without fellowship know that it can be a very painful time. But to have relationship and fellowship is a very wonderful time. So God proposes to us in the gospel. Is there anybody here this morning who doesn't know that? How do you think God is going to call you? It's not going to be by seeing your name across the sky. Don't wait for it to appear on television. Don't wait for a voice to come into your head. God proposes to you through the gospel, which is in the Word of God. I, Jesus Christ, want you to be mine, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, nothing will separate us. And you're a believer when you get down on your knees in repentance and faith and you say to Jesus Christ, and I want you to be mine, my Lord and Savior, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, nothing will separate us. Then you've got a Christian. Amen. And that relationship will never break. It'll go through the grave into glory. So here is a human romance in the Song of Songs. It's obviously a signpost to a greater romance. And as I say, now we see dimly, but then we will see face to face. Do you remember C.S. Lewis said, if you've got a desire which is not being fully met, it probably is a reminder to you that you are made for another world. And we who have come into relationship with Christ, even when we enjoy fellowship with Christ, know that there is still a longing for face to face, where every fear and insecurity will be removed, and every danger. We look forward to that. Okay, I'll pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we thank you for these chapters. We thank you for the desire that you put into people's hearts for friendship. And we thank you for the desire you put into the heart of your people for fellowship with yourself. We thank you for the example of this couple having affection, commitment, perseverance, and joy. We thank you that you give these things to your people. We pray that as we study this book together, you would increase our gratitude for you, our bridegroom, and that you would give to us in our heart a good response of love and faithfulness, devotion and perseverance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope Song of Songs is beginning to make some sense. Somebody said to me before that chapters 1 and 2 made some sense last night. I'm hoping 3 and 4 made some sense. And as we today go through 5, 6, 7 and 8, you'll get to the end and say, I think I've got a little bit of a handle on the book. If that's the case, I'll be grateful.